Well, turn with me in your Bibles today to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. The Apostle Paul has been leading us through this letter here, going through this. For a number of weeks now, we finished up chapter 3 last week. We were talking about the race that we are running. The Christian life is likened unto a long-distance race. And the Apostle Paul was encouraging us not to look backwards. You can't run forwards when you're looking backwards. He said, I forget the things that are behind, and I press on, he says, straining toward what is ahead. We've got to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ as we're running this race. Stay close to him, draw near to him. Focus on running to the very best of our ability. That's what we looked at last week, that second half of chapter 3. We finished up chapter 3. So we're going to move into the final chapter here of Philippians. And today we're going to be in just the first three verses. And we're going to see what the Apostle Paul has to say concerning the topic of unity. That's really what this is about. Just this first section here in chapter 4. We're going to see that the church at Philippi was struggling a little bit in the area of unity. We've already seen some of the issues that they were dealing with. Paul's brought those up in chapter 2. There was some pride. There was some selfish ambition. And to a certain extent, they weren't getting along. Today, he's already touched on that. He's going to kind of come back to that here in this final chapter. And he's going to call out two individuals by name, not because he's trying to embarrass these two individuals, but because these two ladies had a dispute that had become somewhat public, and everyone in the church knew about it. And it was threatening the unity of the church. He had to mention them. Obviously, people were taking sides, as tends to happen when churches can't get along. We saw that in the book of Corinthians, for those of you who are here on Sunday evenings. 1 Corinthians, they all had their different groups, right? They actually had four different groups in the church who weren't getting along. Well, it's very common when churches are struggling with unity for people to start taking sides. The Apostle Paul is going to encourage his loyal yoke fellow, this man he refers to here, to help these two women to reconcile with one another and to stop this dispute that the church would have unity. Now, does God want unity in his church? What do you think? Yes. He does. In fact, in Psalm 133, verse 1, the Bible says this, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. God wants us to be unified. That does not mean we're going to agree on everything. You don't have to agree on everything to be unified. But you have to agree that you're going to seek the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, and you are going to live for him and obey him. We have to be in agreement about that. We're seeking Christ, and we're obeying Christ. You can't have unity unless those things are right at the forefront. And so really what this passage is here today is, as you can see, a call to unity. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He is calling the church at Philippi to be unified. And we will see there are many things we can apply in our own church and our own lives concerning the topic of unity and how the Lord would have us to be unified here as the body of Christ at Central Baptist. All right, well, let's go ahead and get into this chapter here. Just the first three verses. Our first point today is don't take part in disunity. Don't take part in disunity. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God. Lord, we hear the call to unity. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take this to heart and to do what is in our power to do, to keep the unity of the Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, you'll notice where Paul begins here in chapter 4. He begins with his love for the church at Philippi. So the things he says to them, some of these things are challenging, maybe even a little bit difficult. The things he says out of love for his brothers and sisters in Christ at Philippi. And Paul wasn't afraid to be transparent, to kind of let his emotions out there, to wear them on his sleeve a little bit. And you'll see it. He expresses his great love for them in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for." Remember, he was under house arrest when he wrote this. This is one of the four prison epistles. Awaiting his trial before the emperor, he is in house arrest in Rome. He longed to see them. He didn't know whether he would live or be martyred through this season he was going through. But his hope and his conviction was that he would be set free. And he would again get to see the Philippians. And so he says, "I love you and I long for you. You are my joy and my crown." The reason Paul did the things he did was for them, that they might know Christ. And he encourages them, he shares it, and he says, "This is how you should stand firm in the Lord." So notice he begins with love. And when we talk about unity, we cannot talk about unity without talking about love. That's really the first thing we have to say is, as the body of Christ, we must love one another. We must love one another even more. And we know what Jesus said, that by our love, all men will know what? That we are his disciples, right? Our greatest evangelistic tool is our love for one another as the body of Christ. By that, all people will know you are my disciples. And so love has to be at the center of it. If it isn't, a church is not going to be unified. Sometimes believers get off track in their love for one another, but there is always a chance to get back to where the Lord wants us to be. I like this illustration from Our Daily Bread concerning events that took place after World War II. It says, "During World War II, Hitler commanded all religious groups to unite so that he could control them. Among the Brethren assemblies, half complied and half refused. Those who went along with the order had a much easier time. Those who did not faced harsh persecution. In almost every family of those who resisted, someone died in a concentration camp. When the war was over, feelings of bitterness ran deep between the groups and there was much tension. Finally, they decided that the situation had to be healed. Leaders from each group met at a quiet retreat. For several days, each person spent time in prayer examining his own heart in the light of Christ's commands. Then they came together. Francis Schaeffer, who told of the incident, asked a friend who was there, 'What did you do then?' 'We were just one,' he replied. As they confessed their hostility and bitterness to God and yielded to his control, the Holy Spirit created a spirit of unity among them. Love filled their hearts and dissolved their hatred. When love prevails among believers, especially in times of strong disagreement, it presents to the world an indisputable mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ." Love must control us, as it says right here. You know, maybe in your heart you've allowed hostility or resentment to get in there toward another brother in the Lord, another sister in the Lord, another person, maybe a family member, whoever. I like what this says here. First of all, they got alone and they spent time with the Lord and they examined their own hearts. Isn't it easy to just point the finger at somebody else we're having a problem with and make it out like it's all their fault? It's much more difficult to examine our own hearts and our own actions, but that's what's necessary for unity, self-examination before the Lord. And going to the Lord and asking Him to check your heart, to examine your heart. Are you where you need to be? Easy to point the finger at someone else, but are you where you need to be? You know what? You don't really need to focus on other people's actions. All you need to focus on doing is what Christ would have you to do. The reason we don't have more unity at times in our churches is because people are more focused on pointing the finger than in examining themselves. And then confessing, when there is ungodliness in them, confessing that to the Lord. There must be confession. You've got to get rid of the hostility and the bitterness toward that other person so God can replace it with love. We must love one another. That's why Paul begins by saying that. The body of Christ should be the example to the world of what it means to love one another. I like what Peter said, 1 Peter 1:22. Now that you have purified yourselves, he says, by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. There's no room for a shallow kind of a love there for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. He says, love one another deeply. And what else does he say? From the heart. That means it's a genuine love for one another. Unity always begins with a genuine love and concern for one another. And the church at Philippi needed to hear this because they were getting caught up in themselves and what they wanted and what they thought was best and my preferences, this, that, and the other, instead of thinking about what was in the interest of others. Now, he mentions these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. Let's take a look at these two here for a minute. They are mentioned by name in verses 2 and 3. What can we pull? What can we learn about these two ladies based just on, all we have are these two verses here, but there's actually quite a bit in these two verses. First of all, both of these names are women's names. They're both feminine, so we know these were two ladies. We're not really familiar with either one of those names, right? These are Greek names, but these are both women's names. So these were two ladies in the church at Philippi. Euodia means prosperous journey. And Syntyche means pleasant acquaintance, which is a little ironic because I don't know if Euodia would say that Syntyche was a pleasant acquaintance. Probably not. What else about these two ladies? Both women were believers. These are not tares among the wheat. These are not two unbelieving women that got into the church and were causing trouble. These are two women whose names were written in the book of life. What's the book of life? It's the book in heaven that contains the names of every child of God. Everyone that has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation and has become born again, your name is written in the book of life. When you get to heaven, the book will be opened. Is Josh's name in there? Yep, there it is. Joshua Ancelo. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. There's no scale where they're going to weigh my good works and my bad works. Well, you did a lot of rotten things, Josh, but you did a lot of good things too. So you did more good than bad, so you're mostly a good person, so you can come into heaven. That's what a lot of people think, right? There's this big, gigantic scale, and hopefully I've done more good than bad, and I think I have, so I'm going to heaven. Nope, that's not how it's going to happen. The book will be opened. Your name is in it, or it's not in it. The only way to get your name in the book is to trust in Jesus. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, your name's not in the book. And that's all that's going to happen when we stand. Not if, when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ is the name in the book. These women's names were in the book of life. So we know they were believing women. Also, Both women had served with Paul. He says this. He says, these women have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. So it's not like they're lukewarm believers just causing a stir in the church. They weren't sideline Christians. They were in the game. They were serving the Lord. They were sharing the gospel with the lost. They contended in the cause of the gospel, Paul says. So these are two women who are on fire for the Lord. Two women that love the Lord. Two women that are strong in their faith. All right, you're starting to get a feel for their personality, right? These may have been women that he met at the riverside when he first brought the gospel. We don't know for sure, but in Acts 16, we see the Apostle Paul first coming to Philippi, and he went down to the river, and there were women who were gathered there praying. And the reason he did that is because the city had no synagogue. It required 10 men who were the head of household to start a synagogue, 10 Jewish men, of course. The fact that Philippi had no synagogue was likely an indication that the population of Jews in Philippi was very small. So when there was no synagogue, what the Jewish people would do is they would go to the riverside, and that's where they would gather to pray and worship. So when Paul got there in Acts 16, he's down at the riverside, and he is preaching the gospel. And there's a woman there who got saved that day. Her name was Lydia, a seller of purple. She was from Thyatira, but she lived in Philippi. And there were some other ladies there. So perhaps Euodia and Syntyche were gathered at the river that day. We don't know. But whether they were there or not, they quickly came to faith in Christ under Paul's ministry and served alongside the Apostle Paul in the city of Philippi, sharing the gospel. So this shows us that even strong Christians, even Christians that are on faith, are on fire for the Lord, have a strong faith, Christians that are active in sharing their faith can have disagreements at times, right? And that leads to the next thing. They were involved in a dispute with one another that was affecting the unity of the church. It probably was not theological. This was probably not some theological debate because they could have opened up the scriptures and settled it. It was probably, this is my opinion, it was probably something having to do with preferences. Hopefully it wasn't the color of the carpet. Probably something to do with some kind of a ministry, and I think we should do it this way. No. I think we should do it this way. We're going to do this citywide outreach. Well, I think we need to have a worship leader, and then we have to do a few songs. And no. I think we need to have a speaker first, and then we get to the worship. It was probably something like that. Some kind of a disagreement about how to do ministry. A lot of the disputes in churches have to do with people and their preferences over how ministries should be conducted. And these two ladies could not see eye to eye. Both had strong opinions. And this conflict that probably started out small had gained momentum. It was the proverbial snowball going down the mountain, right? Picking up momentum as it goes. They weren't able to reconcile, and all of a sudden, other people start joining in. Well, I'm on Syntyche's side. I agree with her. No. I like Euodia. I like her thoughts on this. And all of a sudden, we got teams, and the unity of the church is suffering. Now, I want to say a few things here about disunity. Where there is disunity, there is very often the following things. First of all, where there is disunity, you can guarantee there is pride. There is pride at work in people's lives. I know best. My way is the best way. It says as much in Proverbs 13:10. Pride only breeds quarrels. But wisdom is found in those who take advice. So when we walk in pride, when we think we know what's best on issues of opinion and things that we prefer, those kinds of things, it has the ability to lead to what it's talking about right there, quarrels, if we don't get control of it. If our pride gets the best of us, it can lead to quarrels. And if we have quarrels with other people, other church members, family members, co-workers, if there's a lot of quarreling going on in our lives, we need to take a step back and look in our own hearts. Am I walking in pride? Because Proverbs says right there that pride breeds quarrels. And if you look back in chapter 2 for just a minute, he's already kind of touched on some of these things. He's talked to them. He's exhorted them about some of these things. There's a reason he's saying the things he's saying. He's not doing this for his health. He knew what was going on there at Philippi, and that's why he says in chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Vain conceit means you think you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. Vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. That can be hard to do sometimes, can it? Consider others better than yourselves. That takes humility. There's a reason he's exhorting the church at Philippi to humility, because some of them were walking in pride, and their pride was affecting the unity of the congregation. So what does it say there? Learn to take advice, right? The wise man will learn to listen to others. We're exhorted in the New Testament to be quick to listen, right? Slow to speak. Sometimes we kind of reverse that, right? We're quick to speak and slow to listen. Be quick to listen, slow to speak. Listen to what others are saying. Have enough humility to take advice, even if it's not what you might prefer. Someone might have a perspective around you that is legitimate that you need to consider. But where there is disunity, you can guarantee there is pride. What else? Where there is disunity, you can guarantee that there is going to be gossip and slander. And there is no doubt that was going on in the church at Philippi, just like in the church at Corinth. Gossip and slander. Now notice what Proverbs 26:20 says. Without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. So the wood is to the fire, right, as gossip is to a quarrel. So if you want that fire to die down, what do? I mean, you could spray it with the hose, but other than that, you're going to stop putting wood on it, right? If you want it to keep going, keep putting the logs in there, right? If you don't want it to keep going, you stop putting wood in the fire. If you want a quarrel to die down and you want to seek unity, you must get rid of gossip. Gossip and slander, those two things go together. By the way, slander is so bad because slander is character assassination. When we slander another person, we're slandering and attacking their character. And you could actually cause one person to have a skewed outlook on somebody else, even though they've never met that person, if they've listened to you slander and gossip about that person. You've assassinated their character. And so, if you want a quarrel to go down, if you want it to die out, you have to get rid of these things. Listen, we've got to do a couple of things here related to this. First of all, we need to learn how to tame the tongue, right? James chapter 3. Have you ever read James chapter 3? James chapter 3 talks about taming the tongue. It talks about how much destruction our words can cause. It's like a little spark, and it could create a whole forest fire, is what he's basically getting at there. It's amazing. The words that we use can do one of two things. They can either really encourage someone and build someone up and give someone confidence and assurance, or our words can tear down. There's a lot of power in the words we use. That's why James encourages us to tame the tongue. And I've been reading through Proverbs in my quiet time, and it's amazing. There's a number of themes that just keep coming up over and over again in the book of Proverbs. One of them has to do with the words we use. And basically, it comes down to this. The wise man knows how to use his words constructively. The wise man knows how to tame his tongue. He's not just spouting off whatever comes to mind. The fool does not know how to tame his tongue. Whatever comes to mind, he just throws it out there. Or maybe I should say today, whatever comes to mind, he just posts it online. There's a lot of fools online. Have you noticed that? A lot of fools online just saying stuff that's ridiculous and trying to tear people down. The wise man tames his tongue. The wise man also does this. He avoids gossipers. Proverbs 20, verse 19 tells us to do that very thing. Proverbs 20, verse 19 says, avoid someone who talks too much. Now, they don't mean just, you know, casual conversation, but they mean someone that runs their mouth and gossips and slanders about others. Avoid that person. See, sometimes we're kind of taking part in the fire, aren't we? We might not be speaking the words, but we're doing what? We're sitting there listening. We're kind of encouraging that wood to be thrown on the fire. Well, I didn't say anything, but you're sitting there listening and taking it all in. The best advice, I've never actually done this, but the best advice I've heard is, you know, if someone starts gossiping about someone around you, just say, well, let's go find that person. Let's talk to them right now. Let's go share what you're telling me. It'll end real fast then. No doubt, though, this was going on in the church. It's just a part of disunity. When there is disunity, there are people doing this behind the scenes. And then I would also say one final thing concerning disunity. Where there is disunity, there is a poor testimony to the community. Listen to what Paul said, and I've mentioned already the church at Corinth, because they struggled so much with this. They had their different factions, four different groups in the church, all fighting with one another. And it got to the point where Paul had to say this: if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? What's he talking about there? He's talking about the fact that the Christians at Corinth were bickering and fussing so much with one another that they were actually taking one another to court. This would be probably the equivalent of like a small claims court, like Judge Judy or something like that, you know. And the one Christian suing the other Christian over something that in the scheme of things is so trivial. By the way, most of our disunity is so trivial. Have you noticed? It's petty. It means very, very little in the scheme of eternity. It's little things that we allow ourselves to get bent out of shape over that don't really matter in the grand scheme of things. They were suing one another. There was so much disunity in Corinth, they're actually suing one another. Now, what do? When you take your brother in the Lord to court, and maybe the judge rules in your favor, what do you say to your lawyer? Hey, I'd like to invite you to church this Sunday. Judge, join us for our Easter Sunday service. I'd like to just take a minute and invite everyone here in the courtroom out to church. Who would want to be a part of a church that is marked by disunity? It's a poor testimony to the community. And here's the thing. The devil wants disunity and division. He's all about that. That's his deal. He wants to divide people. He wants people on this team and people on... He doesn't even care what the teams are. He just wants people on different teams because he wants to bring a church down. And the way the devil brings a church down is through everyday people getting on board with disunity. Picking their team, engaging in slander, engaging in gossip, walking in pride. The devil is laughing himself to sleep at night when that happens. And so we see Euodia and Syntyche, they were the proverbial snowball going down the mountain, picking up momentum. It was causing discord throughout the church, and that is why Ephesians 4 says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, right? Don't let the sun go down. Now, it doesn't mean you stay up for like 10 years just so you don't have to like make up with someone. Listen, all the devil wants to do is get his foot in the door. He just wants his foot in the door of your heart. That's all he wants. Rarely does he come pushing the door in. He just wants to put his foot in the door of your heart. Because he knows when he gets his foot in there, he'll get the rest of himself in there soon. He just wants you to have just a little bit of bitterness towards somebody else. You don't need to go to that person. You don't need to resolve that. They should come to you. You're right, they're wrong. He wants you to operate in pride because he knows that if you do that, Christian, bitterness will creep into your life. And ultimately, he will be able to impact not only your life, but the people around you, your family. And then he can impact the people around you in the church. And then he can actually bring a church down, ultimately, which is his goal, because you let the sun go down upon your anger. You didn't deal with that situation. You didn't go to that person to reconcile. You didn't apologize. You thought your way was the right way. You were just like Euodia and Syntyche. And now you are being used by the devil to create disunity in the local church. That's a terrible thing. Who would want to be a part of that? And yet, we allow the devil to get the best of us when we don't deal with what the Lord wants us to deal with. And so, these things, where there is disunity, you will find these things, guaranteed. Pride, gossip and slander, and a poor testimony. That is why the Apostle Paul is exhorting these women to reconcile, and he's calling upon his fellow brother in the Lord to help them. So number one, don't take part in disunity. And number two, make every effort at unity. Make every effort. Now listen to what he says here to these two women, as well as to his loyal yoke fellow. I plead, you hear the words he's using? I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche. It's a desperate situation here if he's pleading with them, right? This thing's gotten out of control. Ladies, I am pleading with you to agree with each other in the Lord. You two need to agree with each other. You're on different pages. Y'all need to get together and be on the same page. You need to agree with one another in the Lord. You need to find a way to reconcile this difference you're having. You've got to work this thing out. What you're doing, ladies, you're allowing the entire church to get pulled into this dispute. You need to agree with one another in the Lord. Yes, verse 3. And I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women. He's talking to this brother in the Lord. He's saying, can you help them? Serve as a mediator. Help these two ladies work this thing out. He says, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. They served with me and Clement and the others at Philippi. These are good women. These are godly women, but they've allowed this situation to create disunity in the church. Can you please help them? Now, loyal yoke fellow. I'm going to butcher this. Yoke fellow in Greek. Soudzagos. That's the Greek word for yoke fellow. I can't believe I actually said that. Some people believe it's a proper name. Some believe that was the guy's name. Soudzagos, I'm asking you to help them. My Bible, it just says simply yoke fellow. I'm going to go with that. That's easier to say. Yoke fellow. The imagery, of course, is you take two oxen, you yoke them together, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're yoked together in Christ. We're one in the Lord. So he's talking to his fellow brother in the Lord, this man here. Loyal yoke fellow, I'd like to call upon you to help these two women reconcile. Perhaps he was a pastor in the church or another prominent individual. But it was someone, obviously, Paul knew there at Philippi, and he is pointing to this man to come alongside them to help mediate between the two of them. So what can we pull away here? As we make every effort at unity, what can we take from this and other passages related to this? Let me give you four things here to keep in mind when we talk about unity. Number one, don't let bitterness get the best of you. The author of the book of Hebrews talked about this very thing to his audience. He said, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. So you see the imagery there of a root growing in the ground, right? That's what bitterness is like. Sometimes it's growing in our hearts and we're not even aware of it, right? It's just kind of growing underneath the surface. But eventually it will rear its ugly head. It will come out through the things we say, through the things we do. Because whatever is in our hearts comes out through our mouths, right? The things that are in there, they always come out. And so what he's saying is don't let that grow up to cause trouble. It's eventually going to defile you, right? Your personal bitterness will not defile the person you're angry at. It will defile you. You understand that, right? That person actually might not even know you're upset with them. There's another thing. We get upset with people. We don't even take an opportunity to try to reconcile. They may not even be aware of it. So the bitterness is in our hearts. The bitterness takes root. And once it takes root, it's hard to get it out, right? You know, you've tried to pull roots out of the ground, right? The deeper they're in there, the harder they are to get out, right? Deal with it at the start when it's like a little weed you're pulling up. Pull that little weed up. Don't let it take root in your heart, because then you got to pull that whole thing out. It can be a lot harder. And it will defile you. How does it defile you? Well, bitterness, first of all, it's dishonoring to God. But secondly, it comes out through our words. We defile ourselves through the words that we use and that don't glorify God. We've all known people, maybe we've been that person, that's been walking around with bitterness. It's a terrible place to be, isn't it? Because it will consume you. So forgive who you need to forgive. Let it go. Some things in life, you just need to let it go, Christian. Travel light through life, right? Don't wear that backpack that's weighing you down. So what? So they did something against you. So they hurt your feelings. Listen, if it hurts you bad enough, then deal with it and talk to that person and find a way to communicate with them in a tactful, loving way. And if it doesn't run that deep, then just let it go. And learn to forgive others, just like God has done what? Forgiven you. That's why it bothers the Lord, I think, so much when we don't forgive, because we have been forgiven by Christ for a multitude of sins, haven't we? Way more than anybody's ever done to us. I've done way worse to the Lord than he's ever done, or than anyone has ever done to me. That's for sure. So don't let the bitterness get the best of you, number one. Number two, put forth the effort at unity. We're exhorted to do as much in Ephesians 4:3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Notice the Holy Spirit's the one who brings the unity, right? He creates the unity. We don't really create it per se. It's the Holy Spirit that creates it. But we're called to maintain it. To maintain it or to keep the unity of the Spirit. We can damage that unity as we see right here in Philippians chapter 4. So we're to make every effort. And sometimes Christians say, well, I tried to reconcile with that person, but it just didn't work. Really? Sometimes our efforts aren't very much to commend. Sometimes we really don't put forth much effort at all, and we say, well, I tried. Well, maybe you need to try a little bit harder. Unity is that important. It's that important to the Lord. Psalm 133, verse 1, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. That's the inspired word of God. The Lord is saying it is good and it is pleasant when you live together in unity. So the question you have to ask yourself is, have you really put forth the effort you need to put forth? Or are you just sort of tolerating one another? Uh-oh. That never happens in churches, right? We never tolerate one another. I'm not saying you're going to be best friends with everybody, but sometimes a relationship kind of devolves to the point where you're tolerating one another. Sometimes it even gets to the point where you see them walking down the hallway and you duck off into the library so you don't have to see them. I know it doesn't happen here, but other churches. You know, there can be unity, or there can be union, let me say that, without unity. Here's an interesting statement that I came across. There can be union without unity. Tie two cats together by their tails and throw them over a clothesline. Sometimes Christians are two cats tied together at the tail, thrown over a clothesline. There's union, but there isn't unity. They're tolerating one another. We're to do more than just tolerate one another. We should love one another. We already saw what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:22, that we're to love one another deeply. From where? From the heart. Does that sound like just tolerating your brother or sister in the Lord? Love deeply from the heart. So put forth the effort. If you've done all you can do, then you have a clear conscience before God. But don't say you've done all that you can do if you truly haven't. Then I would say, thirdly, I would say, seek reconciliation. Here's a big one. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. I don't have the whole thing up there. I think it's 15 and 16, part at verse 16. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, Jesus said, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along. And it goes on from there through the whole process that we're to follow. If your brother sins against you, I want you to sit there in your dirty diaper, wallowing in your hurt until they come on their hands and knees asking for forgiveness. Is that what it says? That's our approach, though, sometimes, isn't it? I'll forgive that person and be reconciled when they apologize to me. Oh, boy. We get up on that high horse, don't we? We think a little more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Where does Jesus put the onus there in that passage on who is to seek reconciliation? On the offender or the offended? The offended. The person that's been hurt, the person that's upset about what this person did, the person that's offended by what they said about me or what I heard they were saying behind the scenes. The offended, the onus is on the offended to go to the offender to blast them, to tell them how awful they are, or to seek reconciliation. Well, we know the answer to that, right? What are we trying to do here? We're trying to win our brother over, right? That means we're trying to reconcile. So the onus is on the offended to go to the offender to reconcile. This is the step we often don't do. To go to them with two things. To go to them, first of all, with love, because you're trying to win them over. You're trying to be reconciled. If you're trying to be reconciled with someone, you don't go to them with hate. You go to them with love. And you also go to them with tact. Do we even know what that word means anymore? T-A-C-T. Tact. So when I go to them, I don't go to them and blast them right out of the gate and tell them what a horrible person they are and the things you did to me and the things you... I use tact. I use wisdom. I come to them in a way that shows them I'm not here to blast them. I'm here to reconcile. yes, my feelings were hurt. And I want to talk about that and reconcile with you. I would say probably there's a process there. We see the mediator. If you know, obviously this situation was to the point where they needed a mediator, right? But that first step there, I would say, 95% of the problems in life that we have with other people would be solved if we would just do step one. There wouldn't even be a need for step two. The problem is that for some reason, we don't want to go to people to reconcile. I don't know what it is. It's pride, or maybe it's something else. But we don't want to reconcile. And then sometimes we'll get other people involved, try to send other people in for us. And I know this as a pastor, that sometimes people want me to go solve their problems. Listen, I'd be more than happy to be a loyal yoke fellow, but I'm not gonna serve as a mediator if you haven't done step one. Don't ask me to do step two if you won't do step one. You got to go to that person. You don't come to the pastor and say, well, this person, you know what they did to me? What I should say, I don't always say this, but what I should say is you need to go to that person first. If you do step one and it doesn't work, I'll help you with step two or somebody else. But don't jump to step two if you're not willing to do step one. Verse 15 is step one. 95% of our problems with other people would be solved if we would just do step one. A lot of the time it's a miscommunication we have with people. You go to them, they say, you know what, I know that's how it came out, but I didn't really intend that. I'm sorry I hurt your feelings. Here's what I said or what I was thinking. Most things are solved when we will simply do what Jesus said. And then finally, I would say this, be outward focused. And this is kind of my vision for this church. May Central Baptist Church be a place where people are saved and lives are changed. You say, what does having an outward focus have to do with unity in the church? Everything. Everything. Because I'm not saying having an outward focus means there's not going to be any problems in the church. But there's something about being focused on doing what Jesus said and fulfilling the Great Commission that gets our eyes off of ourselves and our eyes on the people we're trying to reach for Christ. There's something about going out to the community, going on mission, getting our eyes off of our preferences and our problems, and getting our eyes on people that need to know Jesus Christ that helps with unity. Because we're not focused on ourselves, we're focused on doing what Jesus asked us to do, so we're working together as a team. The church that is marked by disunity, you can almost guarantee that is a church that is not doing much in their community to reach out with the gospel. And they have way too much time on their hands, and all they're doing is looking inward and fussing about this and arguing about all this stuff that really means nothing in the scheme of things. The inward-focused church is the church that has disunity. That's why we need to get focused on doing what the Lord wants us to do. And that's what I want us to do, and that's what I want this church to be, is a place where people are saved and lives are changed. And people aren't going to get saved unless we do what? Tell them about Jesus. And people's lives aren't going to be changed unless we do what? Share the Bible with them. So if we want them to get saved, we got to share the gospel. If we want them to grow and their lives to be changed, we got to teach them the Word of God, line upon line, through the Scriptures. That's how people are saved and lives are changed, is doing those two things consistently. Well, let me just say this as I close about the issue of unity. Once again, I want to just reiterate what I said at the start, that unity does not mean we all think the same about every issue or have the same opinion about every issue. You don't have to agree on every last thing to have unity. But you do need to be in agreement about seeking Christ and obeying Him. I like what Chuck Swindoll, Pastor Swindoll, says. Union has an affiliation with others, but no common bond that makes them one in heart. Uniformity has everyone looking and thinking alike. Unanimity is complete agreement across the board. Unity, however, refers to a oneness of heart, a similarity of purpose, and an agreement on major points of doctrine. Euodia and Syntyche did not have to have the same opinion on everything, but they needed to agree with each other in the Lord. Let's work this out, because the cause of Christ is so much more important than our petty differences. That's where we need to be at, right? The cause of Christ is more important than our preferences and petty disagreements. So let's keep our eyes on him, have oneness of heart, and seek Christ together. Let's go to him with a word of prayer as we close today. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for the unity that you have brought to the body of Christ, a unity created by the Holy Spirit that lives within us. We are one in the Spirit. Father, we know that the devil wants to threaten that unity, wants to disrupt that unity, Lord. Help us not to be a part of anything that would create disunity in the body of Christ. Help us to be wise, to see the tactics of the evil one, not to fall into his traps, Lord. Father, we pray also that we would heed your word, Lord, your word that tells us to make every effort at keeping the unity of the Spirit. Help us to be willing to do that. Lord, help us to be willing to humble ourselves if need be. Lord, help us to be willing to seek reconciliation with another brother or sister in the Lord. Lord, help us to be willing to confess the areas that we've been wrong and just to value others as better than ourselves, Lord, as we saw in chapter 2, the encouragement there from the Apostle Paul. Lord, we do pray for unity. We know, Lord, that it's a unity that you bring. It's a unity that you give when our eyes are focused on you. And when we are set on obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, bring unity to our body of believers here, Father. And Lord, I just pray for that one person, or that maybe the more than one person that is here today or even listening online that isn't unified with you, Lord, that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior. I pray for that person listening right now that has never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the Bible is clear. Your name is either in the book or it's not. You can't put your name in the book. Only the Lord puts your name in when you do what he says. And what is he saying to do? It's very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Bow the knee before him, confess your unrighteousness, and ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, and he will forgive you of your sin and cleanse you and make you spiritually, inwardly, born again. Stop running. You can't hide from God. Stop resisting. Listen, he loves you and he's drawing you to himself. Would you respond today? Would you say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him by faith to come into your life? He'll forgive you. You know why? He paid the price in full on the cross. He suffered in your place for all your sin. He died for you because of his love for you. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. And he's calling your name today. If you're here, the Lord is calling to you, if you've never trusted in him, to put your faith in him. Lord, I do pray if there be any here that have never trusted in Jesus, that they would ask him into their hearts, into their lives, that they'd put their faith in Christ alone and their names would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lord, we thank you for who you are and for how good you are to us. Lord, we give you the thanks today. Give you the thanks, Lord, for the unity you have given to the body of Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.